All right. So for tonight, I've got a prezi, and we're going to look at the Bible itself. Prezi is a form of presentation that I'm using there, so not to get your hopes up too much. Prezi sounds like a present. If you can open the Bibles in front of you, you'll find some Bibles there. NIV translation to Matthew 5, the Sermon of the Mount. It is page 4 in the NIV that I've got, obviously in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And just to give you a moment to get there. All right. I find myself once a year at least going back. I tend to have these habits, I guess. Once a year I read C.S. Lewis. Yes, you know that by now. And once a year I go back to the Beatitudes. I go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And always find it very striking, very applicable. And tonight we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount again. Everyone there? Everyone perfect? Let's go on to the presentation itself. And I've been reading a bit of a work of Howard Thurman. If you go to the next slide. And Howard Thurman, if you go to the next one, looks like this. Got nothing to do with nothing, but just so you've got some context. And he said the following thing, which I find very striking. He said, many and varied are the interpretations dealing with the teaching and life of Jesus of Nazareth. But few of these interpretations deal with what the teachings and life of Jesus have to say to those who stand in a moment of human history with backs against a wall. Now that sounds counterintuitive to some degree, doesn't it? Because we often speak about being saved, getting saved. And you've got to be saved from something to be saved, right? So it sounds very intuitive to us that Christianity is all about helping the man with his back against a wall. But I would pose to you that currently that is not the case. Currently that is not the case. Let me give you a couple of examples. My Afrikaans coming through here. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first example is probably in South Africa, the church in South Africa is notoriously bad of being involved when it comes to social issues like crime, poverty, HIV, AIDS. The biggest NGOs, the biggest NGOs that help with medical services and that sort of thing is not Christian. It's either secular or it's involved from other religions or shaped by other religions, but it's not Christian. Let me give you another example, maybe a more pastoral sort of example. Generally, I find that when we get into contact with somebody with his back against a wall, we go like, whoa. I don't know what to say here. And then we mumble something, give a hug. Okay, let's go. Am I right? Of course, that's not true for every situation, for every person in the church. But in general, I find that when things get tough for people, when a person is really with his back against a wall, sometimes we find our hands sort of cut off and we don't know what to do in that situation. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to pray. Let me give you another example. Maybe this is more from a theological side. Probably for the church in South Africa, we've got a triumphalistic type of theology. What do I mean with that? What I mean with that is simply this. If it's not going well with you currently, it means it's your fault because your faith sucks. That's triumphalism. If things is not going well, it means something inherently is wrong with your faith because surely it must go well now. Surely things must be sorted out now. And we find ourselves that if we do not have answers when life really hits, we sort of go like, whoa, 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 what's happening here? I don't have a frame of reference for this. You see, in reality, throughout the ages, Christianity in its actual fact and the life and the teachings of Christ in its actual fact has always been about the person with his back against a wall. Now tonight, you know somebody with his back against a wall. Perhaps tonight you are the person with his back against a wall. So tonight, I want to talk to you. If you know somebody with his back against a wall, I'm going to equip you tonight. How should we think about this? How should we approach this? How should I help the person with his back against a wall? If you are the person with a back against a wall tonight, let's look at what Christ actually said. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave to Galileans. And the Galileans at that stage, they were very much people with their backs against the wall. Let's go to the next slide. I just want to look at something there. Next one. Next one. And there we go. What was the situation of the Galileans at that stage? First off, they were people that struggled tremendously with political violence. And by that, I don't mean a very nice PC sense that you read about in Cape Town or something like that. I mean people were killed. When Herod the Great was appointed, he reconquered the whole Galilean area. Thousands of people were killed. Finally, how he took the Galilee is that he sort of pushed all the rebels into the cave area in a certain place in Galilee, and they hid away in the caves over a cliff overhang, and what he would do is just, you know, they would get soldiers to go down with ropes, throw in hooks into the caves, and pull people out to their death. He stopped doing that when an old man appeared with a young child. And this old man threw the young child over a cliff in other words to try and show to Herod that they would rather die than give in. Then he relented. This was harsh, harsh environment. When Herod died, the whole Galilean area stood up in rebellion. Varus, the Syrian legate, the Roman official at that time, he came, he burnt and sacked the city of Sepphoris, that was the capital of Galilee. He crucified in the process 2,000 people. This was at the time of the birth of Christ, more or less. Joseph's father, maybe even Jesus himself, was involved in rebuilding Sepphoris. They built on the ruins of a city that was sacked. 2,000 to 3,000 people murdered. You think people forget that? I don't think so. Tremendous violence. Later on in the Jewish war, the Roman legions marched into the area. The first city that they took was the northern part of Galilee, Gamla. You know how they took the city? It was actually very simple. They broke down the defenses of the city, and at the back of it, there was a very steep slope, and they just took their shields, they formed a sort of military formation, and they pushed people over the edge. Thousands of people dead. Tremendous political violence. People dying. It was a common sight. It was common things that happened. Economic hardship. People were starving. People were struggling. People were poor. Twice we find that Jesus got to do this miracle of multiplying the bread and the fishes. You know why he had to do that? Because people had no food. So not because somebody forgot their lunch. Everyone remembers their lunch. Even moi remembers his lunch. They didn't have food. People were poor. Time and again, we find in the parables that people didn't have anything. People were afraid. Eventually, they resorted themselves to being bandits. You know, it's trying to steal from other people, from richer people, to try and make up that deficit. We find in the book of Mark that Jesus was crucified between two bandits, two robbers. Another translation would say it was bandits. Jesus himself was mistaken for a bandit. Because people were homeless. People were struggling. Tremendous economic hardship. Lastly, religious oppression. At the time, what would happen is that the system, religious system, extracted money from people and never gave back. Vast funds were extracted. When the temple was sacked by the Romans, the gold price in Syria dropped so badly because the market was flooded with gold that gold was literally for a time worthless. All that money was sitting in an area in the temple. No one ever used it. People were starving. You remember the story of Jesus where he pulls a coin, or he has one of the disciples pull a coin out of fish mouth to pay a tithe? Why did he do that? Because they didn't have the money to do it. You see, when Jesus spoke to the Galileans, he was not speaking to the high and mighty. He was not speaking to the rich. He was not speaking to the powerful. He was speaking to the man with his back against the wall. When Jesus came, he did not come in a very comfortable environment. He came to the man and the woman with their backs against the wall. And what is this thing that he says to them? And three elements I want to leave with you tonight. We might not be able to get through all of it, but let's give it a go anyway. Three things that he says. Let's go into the next slide, and then we're going to look at the Bible itself. Just so you've got next one. All right, now, let's look at the Bible itself. There on page 4. Three things that Jesus says to the man with his back against the wall. The main message of Jesus is very simply this. The first thing that you need to realize, if you have your back against a wall, you know somebody with their back against a wall, is exactly this. The main message of Jesus is this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is he trying to say? He's trying to say that there's a new kingdom in town. It's a new kingdom in town. The kingdom that you are in, it is essentially a system of tyranny. And nothing has changed. You might not realize it, but you are more of a slave of this kingdom in this world than you'd like to admit. Why do you think you're so anxious so many times? Why do you think you struggle so much with so many things so many times? We are more enslaved than we like to think. And in this kingdom of this world, we're pretty much at the top of the pyramid. But Jesus is saying there's a new kingdom in town, and this kingdom is vastly different from any other kingdom that you know, and you can enter this kingdom, and this kingdom is so different that it offers new possibilities. The Message translation so beautifully says the following of the first couple of verses of the Beatitudes, and it says, blessed in verse 3, and it's obviously very paraphrased in the Message translation, you are blessed when you are at the end of your rope, with less of you, there is more of God and His rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. Jesus speaking to these people, they know of loss. The person with a back against the wall knows of loss. And Jesus says something very strange. He says, where you are at is actually very blessed. Now that sounds very counterintuitive. How on earth can it be blessed when you're at the end of your rope? That is a lost place you want to be. That's a lost consideration. How can that be blessed? Jesus says it's blessed not because you're at the end of your rope, but he says it's blessed because at the end of your rope, you might for the first time realize that this kingdom is not that great. This worldly kingdom is not that great. But another kingdom is awaiting. But you can enter. And that is what it means to be saved. It means literally that you walk from one kingdom into another kingdom. That you want to walk from one station of life into another station of life. And in this kingdom of God, the possibilities is endless. The abundance is endless. One word of warning though. One word of warning. In the kingdom of this world, this kingdom is bound to time and space, the here and now. The here and now. The kingdom of God is not bound to the here and now. It is in the here and now, but it's also belonging to the eternal. It is everywhere at the same time. Why do I say that? I say that because most of our faith is focused on the here and now. Most of our faith is focused on the here and now, and that is not bad, that is not wrong. I'm just saying broaden your horizon. The kingdom of heaven is vaster and larger and deeper than the here and now. If your faith is just for the here and now, you will miss a large portion of the vastness of the kingdom of God. You see, sometimes the kingdom of heaven does not translate immediately that well in our minds to the here and now. Why did God not do this here and now? Why does God not answer me here and now? Now, God does answer in the here and now. God does do amazing things over here now. He's not a God that is limited by anything. But he's certainly not limited to the here and now as well. You see, sometimes the here and now does not happen because the eternal, the ethereal, where God dwells, is more important than the here and now. Is your faith big enough for the here and now, or is it big enough for the eternal? The kingdom of heaven. See, your life is not defined anymore by the here and now. The here now influences you, and you are living in the here now, but you're not defined by that anymore. You're eternal being. What are you going to do for eternity? Put up spreadsheets. Work the Excel sheets. You must do it now in the here now, or you'll not get paid. But are you defined by that? Are you defined by a task list of a year now? Or do you live for more than that? Jesus said, your treasure is where your heart is. Store up treasure for yourself where it cannot be destroyed, where the moths cannot come in, rust cannot come in. Live not just for the here now, live for the eternal. Live for the ethereal. Live for where God lives. The here now is important. We are in the here now. But we're not just in the here now. Is it not interesting how easily we get drawn into the kingdom of this world? As believers, we pray to God, we call to God, we walk into the throne room of God. But somehow we never think beyond the here now. And I'm no different from that. And tonight, it's a challenge for us again. Blessed are you when you're at the end of your rope, because then you realize the here now is not exactly what it cracks out to be. There's more. It's vastly more. But you must walk into the kingdom of heaven. When God says, when Christ says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it means that you need to make a choice what you would like to enter. And God will hold you to that choice. God is not forcing you into a choice. He gives you the choice. It's invitational. If we can put it in a different way, if Jesus says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, another way of putting it is change your mind. Change your life, because you may now come in. The ball is in your court. It's in my court. And the choices that you make is very much real. But you must decide in which kingdom do you live. I want to live in the here now, but I want to live in far more than just that. I want to be applicable to the here now. I want to be in this world, but I don't want to be of this world. What does that mean? What does that mean? I don't think we explore that well enough. Warwick spoke about that, talking about living in the Spirit. Living in the Spirit. What does that mean? If I say to you, live in the Spirit, does that immediately go like, that's what it means? No, we go like, oh, what does that mean? Do I pray in tongues when I pull up that Excel sheet? What does it mean? And that's exactly the point. If we don't do something, it's very hard to imagine what it actually means. If you're not in a certain place, it's actually very hard for you to imagine what it is. For example, if you're not married and I talk about the married life, you go like, yeah. If you are married and I talk about the single life, you go like, oh, can't remember now. If you're not there, you're not there. It's your choice. You can enter any time. The first thing to say to the person with a back against a wall is that the here now is not the end of a story. It's not even the beginning of a story. But you have a choice where you can enter into. And you must choose. The difficulty for the person with a back against a wall is that your power of self-determination is taken away. It feels like you are diminished until you cannot make a choice. You're robbed of your choices. That's why your back is against a wall. And is it not interesting that in this moment, then Christ gives the biggest choice of all? You don't have legions, essentially, he says to the Galileans. You don't have money. You don't have power, but you can enter the kingdom of God, and therefore you're blessed. Is it not funny that in that moment, you have the greatest choice of all, but you must make that choice. I must make that choice. Then, very interesting, and so Jesus goes to the very next point. So the first point is that you can enter the kingdom of God, and you must enter the kingdom of God. The second thing that Jesus says to the person with a back against a wall is very simply this, that your life is now meaningful. That you have a certain self-worth and that you must cross that self with. It says, you are of a salt, you are of a light. You are of a salt, you are of a light. If you look at the Bible, say, Matthew 5, you are of a salt of the earth, but a salt loses its saltiness. How can it be made salty again? Verse 14, you are of a light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. It boggles my mind to think that Jesus says this to people that seems inconspicuous to the rest of the world. We don't know anyone's name that sat there. We probably know the disciples, so that's about it. And yet he says to them, you are the salt of the world. See, being the salt of the world and the light of the world, it's got nothing to do with your status in life. It's got nothing to do with your education, where you come from, how much money you have in the bank, what is your talent. It all comes from a place of embracing that your life is meaningful, that you can contribute and that you can make a difference, because salt makes a difference, or else it loses its saltiness. Light makes a difference, or else it's hidden. Now, let me just say this. This might be difficult for us to hear. When we talk about self-worth and being important, all right, most of the times that we mean by that is that I am central to this world. Everything revolves around me. Everything should revolve around me. If I have self-worth, it means that everyone must stop and go like, you're so amazing. I just have to stop today to say to you, you are so amazing, Fred. But you are so amazing. And then you go like, oh, our self-worth. My life is important. People notice me. Vrintivar. Hey, can you believe it? When I do a Facebook status update, I get 50 likes at least. All right. Self-worth. It doesn't happen to me. I don't have any self-worth. Self-worth. Everything must revolve around. Now, interesting enough, Jesus does not say that. Jesus does not say that. And we must get rid of the idea that self-worth is linked to me being central of all things. Because here is a logical problem. Logical problem is this. If God is God, then he is in the center and you are not. If God is God, you must climb off the throne and he must climb on the throne. Which means that your life is peripheral. It's not central. Which means it's not about you, it's about God. Which means that it's not your story, it's God's story. Now that is hard for us to hear. No, please no. But then Jesus gives something better. You can never be central, but your life can always be meaningful. You can make a difference. And embracing the sense that you can make a difference, you are the salt, you are the light, comes self-worth. We've got this weird thing. We praise people, we say the nicest thing about people that doesn't have any inclination to make any difference in this world. And after a while it feels false. Oh, you're so amazing. No, you're so amazing. But neither have you done anything amazing. And afterwards, you're so amazing starts sounding a bit hollow, doesn't it? You're so amazing, but am I really that amazing? Are you really that amazing? No, you're not. Until you embrace the fact that you can make a difference. And it's not about the size of a difference that you make. It's not about if you build a company that billions worship, or you change the life of a person. It's that you make a difference. That you make a difference, because it makes your life meaningful. See, self-worth is not being central to all things. It's about embracing that God places within us good works planned beforehand. Good works planned for you. Not just, and that's another weird thing. When we talk about calling, we have this thing. If I do this thing, then I fulfill my calling. But who knows what is the thing? And when I've done the thing, then I have no more reason for living. No. Good works has been given to you every day, every day. Embrace it. You can make changes, large and small. That's the amazing thing about Jesus. He raises a dead. He climbs on the cross. He climbs from the empty tomb. But yet he's the one that will focus on the little children. It's not about the size of it. It's about that you are making a difference. Now, again, that's counterintuitive. How can you say to somebody with his back against this wall, you can make a difference? And yet, that is very important. If you do not see any self-worth in your life, you will never lead a Christ-like life. You'll never reach for the high calling of Christ because you, in your mind, are not worth much. And you know, I see this again and again, pastorally, that people that is seemingly well-to-do, that is seemingly going out and going for it, that when they look at themselves, they look at themselves and they say, I am not worth much. But you are. You are. You are part of a tremendous, grand design. There's no accidents in the kingdom of God. You are born in a time, in a place like this to make a difference. And grasp it and do it. You are worth much. See, it begs the question, does God really have a plan B? If he designed you so amazingly to do something, you don't do it, what then? Is it not interesting how God makes himself almost vulnerable in this regard? Self-worth. You have great self-worth. Your back might be against a wall. You might be poor. You might be struggling. You might have had tremendous loss in your life, tragedy in your life. You might be going through emotional, very turbulent times, very difficult times. But you know what? You can enter the kingdom of God. You know what? Your life is worth much. Your life is worth. You've got so much that you have to offer. See, suddenly the perception changed because your back is not really against a wall. Your eyes has just opened for the first time. See, am I defined because my back is against a wall, or am I defined because I'm part of eternity, an eternal plan of God? And it doesn't really matter where my back is. Your life is worth much. Live it. Live it. Other might have disputed it, might have said to you, you're not worth much. Other might have maltreated you, abused you. Others might have had you believe that you're not worth much, but you are. Because he made you. Very simple. Very obvious truth. Made you. You are. Then the third thing. And there's much thought that needs to go into this. I'm really just skimming through this, and I want to advise you to really go and wrestle with Scripture here. Really think through this. Because you are going to be confronted with the person with a back against the wall. And some stage, you are going to be the person with a back against the wall. Wrestle through this, please. Don't leave us. It's not a nice sermon. Forget how, you know, go home, watch what's on telly. Wrestle with us. Work this through. Amen? The third thing that Jesus says that is very surprising is this. He says that when you have your back against a wall, you must change first. You must change first. Now, that sounds very cruel. How can you change if your back against a wall? Our expectation, my expectation is, when my back is not against a wall, then I will change. But the Bible says again and again, the best place for changing is when your back is against a wall. And when you change, everything around you changes as well. And therefore, Jesus goes on and he says, you, if I can get the place, do not think, verse 17, that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. Now, we don't like that verse. No. No, it's not in the Bible. You didn't just read it. No. Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. A life in the kingdom of God does not mean that the onus and the responsibility of morality suddenly dissipates from us. That your life and how you live your life suddenly does not matter. It matters very much. Grace does not mean, listen to me carefully, grace does not mean that God looks at you. In our minds, grace means tolerance and acceptance. In our minds, grace means I look at you and I go like, whatever you do is fine. Whatever you like is fine. But that is not true grace. No loving father, loving, emphasis on loving, wants something, anything less than what is truly good and truly perfect for his children. No loving father wants his children not to succeed in life and do well in life. And God the Father is no different. God the Father does not have a problem, in a certain sense, because of the blood of Jesus, where you are, what sin you're struggling with, what sin is being committed to you, in the sense that the blood of Jesus makes it possible that we can still approach him, but God will never leave you there. Never. He will never leave you there. He wants you to change. Because when you change, things around you changes. Howard Thurman was a guy that mentored Martin Luther King. And he changed much of society. Because of a moral voice. What is right and what is wrong? A moral voice is the best thing you can have when your back is against a wall. A true sense of what is right and what is wrong and what should happen in my own life. How should I grow in my own life? Now, interesting enough, Jesus goes through this, and I'm just really pacing through this. But is it not interesting that the first thing that Jesus looks at is anger? The first thing that Jesus looks at when he's talking about morality, when he talks about the perfection of a law that should happen in our life, that Christ perfects within our life, the first thing that he talks about is anger. You have heard that it is said to people long ago, verse 21, do not murder, and everyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. In other words, when your back is against a wall, the first thing often that happens with us is anger. No matter how many people I've sat down with that ask me the question, why me? Why me? And it's an understandable question. It's a understandable reaction. In our country, there's a lot of anger. It's a lot of fear, but there's a lot of anger as well. Why me? Why this? And the first thing that Jesus said is because you are in a place of a kingdom of God, of abundance, you can make the decision to let your anger go. Let your anger go because you can grasp something far better. If you are consumed by anger, it means that your world becomes so small because you only look at what has happened to you. Have you ever been angry at a person? And every time you see that person, you go like, because immediately you think about what happened to you. It might be somebody in church, so you worship, you go like, and then you can't worship because you're like. And then you decide to be very spiritual and you pray for a person. I pray for brother so-and-so. And after a while you find, I'm just praying for brother so-and-so. Your world becomes so small because all that happens is that you are defined by that thing. That anger, and you can never let it go, and your world becomes smaller, and the kingdom of God starts dissipating from it. And that's why reconciliation, that's why forgiveness is always better. That's why Jesus said in those verses, if you have something against your brother, you go to the temple, leave the temple, walk out of worship, and first go and settle the wrong, so you can live a large life again. Is it not interesting that the next thing that Jesus talks about here, just go to the next slide. I think I put it on here. And the next one. Perfect. The next thing that Jesus talks about is lust. Next thing that he talks about is lust. After he's spoken about anger, he speaks about lust. And he says, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, obviously, he's talking about lust within a sexual context. He's talking about within a marital context. And we should not take it out of context. But we can certainly make this a bit larger and say that one of the things that happens when we have our back against a wall is that we start looking at other people. That's the same thing that happens in marriage, where marriage goes wrong and adultery is committed. Somebody has their back against a wall and start looking at somebody else. something else. In fact, the Ten Commandments, if you go through the Ten Commandments, one of the things that clearly stands out is do not covet. Do not look at what somebody else have. Do not covet. Do not covet. Look at what God has given you. And yes, at this moment you have your back against a wall, but it's your life. Live your life. Don't live somebody else's life. Don't look in the mirror and say, I wish I had this nose. I wish I had that car. I wish I had that job. Don't live somebody else's life. Live your life. Don't covet. Don't covet. Because in the end of the day, when your covetousness and your lust becomes so big, you will take what is not yours. You will take what is not yours, and in the process, you will lose the kingdom of God. No thief, no adulterer, the Bible says, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't say that well enough to one another. Why? Because in the kingdom there's more than enough. God spoke to David. He spoke to Saul when they committed, David when he committed adultery, Saul when he committed idolatry. And in both cases, to both of them, he said through the prophets, I gave you everything, and if you wanted more, I would have given you that. Why then did you take what is not yours? You see, to take what is not yours means not to trust the kingdom of heaven. And then you walk out of a kingdom by your own volition. That's what it means. Do not covet. The next thing that he says, I'm really flying through this. Family integrity. Family stability. Divorce. He talks about divorce. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this is more on a social level. This one I want to make a comment here, because when we talk about the person with back against a wall, it can be personal issues, but it can also socioeconomic issues, like we saw with the Galileans. Family stability. Let me just say this. If you want to make a difference, if we want to make a difference as a church, very simple on a social level. Preach and live and pray for the restoration of godly fathers in this nation. That's a church's job. And look for stability within families. If you have stable families, you have a moral background. And the next thing that happens is that education becomes important to that family. Which means those people then become part of the economy. They have real access to the economy. Which means a whole society lifts themselves out of a pit. Family stability is massively important. If a family is stable, if families are stable within a nation, that nation is stable. If families are not stable, that nation will go down. Because morality will go down, education will go down, I'll be a free for all. And that nation will lose in the end of the day. Very briefly, these comments. The next thing that Jesus says is dealing with integrity and trust. Let your yes be your yes. For a person with back against a wall, the next step here is to learn integrity. Let my yes be my yes. Let me be honorable in all that I deal. Let my yes be my yes. I'm really rushing through this. And then lastly is dealing with revenge and loving your enemy. Let me just quickly read that as well. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Imagine this happened in South Africa. Imagine this happened perhaps in your family. Imagine how work politics would look different. Instead of taking revenge, you loved your enemy. Imagine everyone did that. How would this nation look different? How would your workplace look different? How would our families look different? So in summary then, the first thing that Jesus says to the person who's back against the wall, you can enter the kingdom of God where the possibilities are endless and abundance is endless. The second thing that goes with that is to embrace your self-worth. You can live a meaningful life. There's a hope and a future for you. And then thirdly, there's simply this. Don't wait until your circumstances change before you change. When you change, in all likelihood, your circumstances will change as well. I mean, let's stand. Let's bring ourselves before God. The band has got a nice song that they prepared. They're on fire tonight, I see. And very simply, I want to ask tonight, as we sing the song and we come together, I'm going to ask very simply this. If you want to pray for somebody tonight that you know, and that God is placing in your heart, you're aware of this person, you know you must talk to this person, but you don't know how, and perhaps tonight will help you with this. But you know somebody that's got their back against a wall. I want you to come to the front so we can pray together about that. You don't have to mention names. You don't have to say this or that. But we want to stand in agreement because this, the kingdom of heaven is not, it's not a kingdom of just talking. It's a kingdom of God's power. And that's why we need to pray together. Or perhaps tonight you have your back against a wall and you need prayer. Then we must pray for you tonight. Amen. But thank God that tonight we have a gospel, the good news. And the good news is the good news. Good news must be given. Good news must be shared. Good news must be delivered. Don't keep the good news for yourself. It's not bad news. Sometimes we share the gospel like it's bad news. I'm so sorry I'm talking to you today, but... Do you perhaps go to church? No, I didn't think so. Don't share like it's bad news. No wonder people are scared of you sometimes. It's good news. It's good news. It's good news, especially for the person with their back against a wall. So tonight, if you want to pray for somebody with their back against a wall that you know personally in your own life, or perhaps you have your back against a wall, then tonight is the time to pray for that. And as the band is just singing and doing this worship song, come to the front. So we can pray together. I want to ask some facilitators to come to the front as well. But before we do that, perhaps I should just pray for us all. How does that sound? Good, let's do that. Jesus, we just thank you that you came so that we can have life and life in abundance. And thank you that abundant life means it's more than enough life for myself. I can share it. Or else it will be just enough life. You didn't come so that I can have just enough life. You came so I can have abundant life, so that rivers of living water may stream from the inside of me. I thank you that your kingdom is not limited. It's not small. It's not puny. It's not rationed. You don't give a ration of your goodness every day. You give a superabundance of your grace, a superabundance of your goodness. And I pray, Lord, that for each one of us, can I just ask you symbolically if you can just sort of turn your hands up to heaven. You don't have to lift your hands all the way up. Well, you can do that as well. But if you can just, your palms facing upwards, just symbolically to say, I surrender, I open myself, I receive, I am open to you. Lord, we come to open ourselves to you and to say, enough of clinging, enough of being closed-fisted, enough of being so afraid that whatever I have is not enough. Enough of being so afraid that whatever I can give will never satisfy and will never help. Enough of being so measured with our faith. Enough of being so small-minded. And I pray that in this time you will stretch our horizons. That you took a bunch of Galileans and you did make them the salt of the earth. You took a bunch of Galileans and you did make them the light of the world. And that salt is still influencing us today. That light is still shining among us today. And we can have nothing less than that as well. We can have that. We can have that. Therefore, we just open our hands and our lives to you. And we just recognize that from small, we're so taught that we must be so scared. We must be so careful. We must be so wary. That maybe it's not going to be enough. That maybe I must draw my boundaries firmer and firmer. And I pray that you will in this time give us abundance of faith. Give us a gift of faith. Give us the faith that multiplies the fish and the bread. But that comes when we no longer cling and we no longer close ourselves and we no longer live small lives. And we can open our hands not because of the basis of who we are, but we can open our hands because of the vastness of the kingdom of God. It is truly at hand. Let your name be glorified. Amen. So as we do this worship, if you'd like to come to the front, please come to the front so we can pray together.